The wife is always right. Number two, when you feel she's wrong, slap yourself and read rule number one again. Golden rule of a happy marriage. I joke with my wife sometimes. She'll ask me what I think of, and I'll just say, honey, I have no opinions. The golden rule is a summary. And that's why it's called the golden rule. And we're going to take a look at that this morning. Before we go into it, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, this one verse affects so much of our thinking. And so I pray you'd help us this morning as we get into it and dissect it and chew on it for a while. Lord, that we'd understand all of its flavor. And we'd really be able to grasp what it's saying to us. Even beyond, Father, what I have prepared to say, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts and lives of your people to put this truth into practice in their lives. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, maybe some of you have seen the movie The Princess Bride, and there's a fun line in there when the two good guys are meeting for the first time in quite a long time, and one of them says, "What's going on?" And the other looks at him and says, "Let me explain." "No, there's no time. Let me sum up." And then he sort of summarizes the situation. That's what Jesus is doing here in chapter 7, verse 12. This is an explanatory statement, which is why, as I looked at it, said, wait a second, this doesn't belong with narrow gates and fruitless trees. This belongs with what happened before. Because the main content of this sermon is framed between two statements about fulfilling the law. The first of those is back in chapter 5, verse 17, where Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then here in chapter 7, verse 12, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Those two framing statements talking about the law and the prophets encapsulate everything that he has just told us in the last couple of chapters. And I know that we have covered these over the last several months. We've been spending a lot of time in this sermon, but it's because the Lord Jesus, as the great sermon giver, was able to encapsulate a lot more into a short sermon than most of us pastors who are able to encapsulate very little into a long sermon. Right? So, some of the things that he has talked us about, the meaning of the law's commands regarding murder. When he talked about what murder really is, if you're just angry with your brother, that violates the law's command on murder. Adultery doesn't have to be the actual outworking of the act. It can simply be the intention about it. Divorce and protecting the kingdom family. Honesty, he's talked about. Loving, giving, praying, fasting. Generosity, worry, and self-righteousness. All of these things he has expounded what they really mean and what the law's real intention was. Not just to regulate outward behavior, but to tell us the problem goes much, much deeper. As we know, Paul tells us in length in the books of Romans and Galatians that the purpose of the law was never to give us a standard of righteousness by which we could prove how good we are. The law was never meant as a standard to save us. It was meant as a condemnation. It was meant to show us just how deep our sin problem goes. So that when it said, "You shall not murder," and I begin to recognize that my thoughts are murderous constantly. And when it says, "You shall not commit adultery," that was supposed to draw my attention to the fact that my thoughts and my heart are adulterous continually. And in all of the other commandments, that I am a violator of God's standards, not just out here, but those actions start here. In my thoughts and in my attitudes and my emotions, I am corrupt. I am depraved. I am a sinner. Not just an action, I am a sinner by my very nature. That was the point of the law. And so when he says, "I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I've come to fulfill them," Jesus alone lived out the perfect obedience to the law because we couldn't do it. So if you're going to stand righteous before God, where are you going to get that righteousness? Because you don't have it. And neither do I. So where is it going to come from? Well, this is where Paul talks in Romans about the great concept of an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is given, not earned, a righteousness that comes and is received through faith, not by works. It's a righteousness that God gives to you. It's not a righteousness that you can earn for yourself. And this Sermon on the Mount, as we've said many times throughout it, has that twofold purpose: to show us what God's perfect standard is. As he said at the end of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the law was given to show us God's righteous standard, but two, it was given to show us that we don't meet that standard. We fail in it. And because we fail, we need a Savior. Jesus hasn't yet completely come out and told the people the fullness of the gospel. He's in the middle of his sermon. He's going to. He's hinted at it. Because when he was elaborating on the truth of the law, he said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old by the scribes and the Pharisees." And his answer to that was, "But I say to you." In the next section that we're going to look at, or two sections from now, he's going to place himself again as that clear authority. Whoever builds his life on my teachings is like a man that built his house on a rock. Whoever doesn't build his life on my teachings is like someone who built his house on a sand. He's clearly going to establish himself as the authority, as the Savior. But up until this point, he's been explaining the true intent of the law. And so, in verse 12, that first little word in the ESV says so. In several of the other translations, it's going to be a little more clear to you that the word is therefore. Now, we've said before, and I'm sure you've heard this before, what should you do when you see a therefore? Look back to see what it's there for. There's a reason that therefore is there. It's a logical connector that ties this statement with what has previously been said. And hence I say this goes with the previous content of the sermon, not with the forward content of the sermon. Therefore, whatever things you might desire that men might do to you, thus also you must do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is a summary statement of everything that Jesus has said about the law in one simple statement. Whatever things you might desire that men might do to you, thus also you must do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, if this translation up here doesn't agree with the one you have in your Bible, it's because it's a very literal kind of wooden one. It's not very polished. But it gives you a clear sense of what's being expressed in this verse. And we're going to take a look at those things and what Jesus is telling us as we go on here. And the first thing that we want to realize is that therefore connects us backwards to what was just said when he's talking about the goodness of God in giving good things to his people. So he said, which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If then you who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, he has elaborated on the character of God. Therefore, here's what you've got to draw out of this one simple word. Therefore, your view of God affects your actions. How constantly I used to hear when I was in Bible college studying that there was this huge debate on, do you spend your time on theology? Do you spend your time on application in your preaching? People would say, oh, theology is so dull and boring. I mean, who really cares about superlapsarianism? Anybody? No? Does it really make a difference if you understand what infralapsarianism is? Do you need to understand dispensationalism? Well, sure. Yeah, that's a word you guys have probably heard a little more, being the strong dispensational types that we are. Nobody's heard of superlapsarianism? Oh, that's a fun one. We're going to have to do something on that sometime. It's a word you can impress your friends with. Okay. All right. Some of the words that we get. How about propitiation? Here's another fun word that doesn't come up in conversation very often. How many of you used the word propitiation in conversation in the last week outside of the church building? Nobody? Really? Nobody talks about propitiation, huh? Okay. Is it an important word? Absolutely. It's a full word. Sometimes we get accused of using Christianese, and we do use it a lot. We use words that we all understand that nobody else in the world understands. So just as this is a complete side note to what we're talking about here, but when you're out talking to people that have no church background, try to be careful not to use Christianese words. Don't talk to them about the throne of grace. Do you know why? They don't know what it is. Unless you have had time with them to build that concept of what is a throne of grace. Don't use terms they're not going to understand. Even the word sin is a tough one because nobody knows what it is anymore. We do not live anymore in the days where everybody grew up in church and heard these sermons about sin. Even if they were in one of the liberal denominations, they heard about it. Some of them don't even know who Adam and Eve are. Who's Noah? Oh, he was that crazy guy, built the ark, wanted to kill everybody, right? Who played him? What was his name? Russell Crowe. That's what they know about the Bible. It's so skewed, it's so distorted, they don't understand. And so when we go out to talk to them and we use words that we understand very well, like redemption, isn't that a great word? How many of you are glad that you have it? You're glad that it's been applied to you. I don't belong to sin anymore. I belong to my God because He redeemed me. But if you go out there and you talk to them about redemption, what do they think you're talking about? If anything, it's probably coupons. So we have to be careful. But theology does have a place. It does affect your behavior. And so, if you genuinely believe that God is not holy, how will that affect your life? Think about it for a minute. Let's say you don't know what holy is. And trust me, the world has no idea what holy means. But you who are good Bible students, and I know that you're taking the time to read your Bibles on your own, you're not relying on my sermons two or three times a week to be the total nutrition for your spiritual soul, spiritual life. That was redundant, huh? You know what holy means. What does holy mean? Somebody give me a couple of words that define holy. Abby?
Apart.
Set apart. That's a good basic definition for holy, something that is set apart. And if you go through the scripture, you can define what is God set apart from. He's set apart from everything that is ugly. He's set apart from everything that is unclean. He's set apart from everything that is sinful. He's set apart from all of these things that are corrupt. But that basic idea of being set apart, that's God. So if I understand that God is set apart from things that are unclean, things that are sinful, how is that going to affect my living of my life? Should I then be set apart? It certainly is going to change it, isn't it? But if I believe that God is not holy, then sin's not going to be a big deal to me. If I spend no time focusing on God and His holiness, then to me, sin is going to seem like, it's just a mistake. You know, I had an option between A and B. I picked A. It didn't really work out for me. It was a mistake, but it's all okay. But God is a holy God. Also is bound up in the idea that God is a just God and a God who is full of wrath against everything that is not holy. Now, does that mean that I'm standing around waiting for God to smash me when I do something that's unholy? No, because I know that my God is a God full of mercy and compassion and love. You see how all these things tie together? We have to know who our God is, because that affects our life. If I perceive that God is always angry and I don't understand His love and His compassion and His mercy, Then how's that going to affect my obedience? Plenty of churches are preaching that God is always angry. Just like there's plenty of churches always preaching that God has nothing to do with holiness. It's, he's holy, but that doesn't matter to you. But if God is always angry, how's that going to affect my life? What's my obedience going to look like? I'm going to be terrified all the time. I'm going to obey him because I'm scared to death that he's going to smash me. That he's just waiting, hovering over me with his mighty hand to crush me if I do something wrong. And all my obedience is going to be geared towards just trying to keep him from destroying me. If your God is not all-knowing, how's that going to affect your life? If he's not in control, how does that affect your living? Boy, the world can be a scary place if God's not in control of it, can it? The world can be a terrifying place. But on the other hand, if God is holy and we know that, then sin and obedience are going to be very important to me. I'm going to be guarding against one and I'm going to be pushing myself toward the other because I want to obey him because he's holy. And not just because he's holy, but because he loves me and he wants what's best for me. If I know that God is sovereign, then I can know that all of the crazy that happens in this world is still under his control. And that even when it looks like it's going nuts, it's really not. Because it's happening according to his plan. And he's told me ahead of time a lot of what that plan is. And so I can rest. I can be at peace. Even though the world's in an upheaval around me, I can be at peace. Because I know he's got it and he's going to take care of me. If I understand that God is good and that he loves people, and that he gives good things to people, even to people who hate him. Does God give good things to people that hate him? You better believe it. Doesn't he make his sun to rise on the evil and on the good? Is the sun a good thing? He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Is rain a good thing? Well, maybe not if you're having a picnic that day, but rain is definitely a good thing. Ask the farmers when they've gone a few months without it. God gives good things to evil people, which is what he just told us. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more so will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God is good. He gives good things. He loves people. Now, this does not mean that he will never pour out his wrath on them, because we clearly know that he will. But it means that he is patient. Far beyond what we would far beyond what we would be towards other people. We're very quick to pass judgment. We're very quick to utter a condemnation. We're very quick to judge. But God's patience has extended this far. In fact, in Peter, he tells us the only reason he hasn't come back to judge the world again is because he's patient. He's giving these people opportunities to repent because he's good to them. And he keeps pouring out his goodness and supplying them and sustaining them, all the while trying to get their attention through us, through the proclamation of his gospel, and through the good things that he gives them. Every sunrise is another reminder to the wicked to repent. Every rain cloud that dumps water on their crops and makes them to grow and provides abundance for them is another opportunity for them to repent, for which they will answer if they fail to. But it is still God giving good. So if God is good, we know that he is blessing people through the Lord Jesus, and he wants to use us to show his love and blessings to others. That how does that affect our lives? He answers that question. Whatever things you might desire men do to you, do also to them. It's a fairly simple concept. Like so many spiritual things, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's not hard to understand. Okay, whatever I want someone to do to me, that's what I should do to them. Now, many religions have stated this even before Jesus said it. Confucius said something like this. Some of the Greek philosophers said something like this. But one of the major differences was that they always stated it in a negative way. Don't do to other people what you don't want done. You say, well, you know, that doesn't seem like all that big a difference. Yes, it does. Because one just means withhold evil from someone that you wouldn't want to receive yourself. This one is very positive. This one is very proactive. What Jesus said means I have to go out of my way to do good to you just because that's what I would like to see done to me. Not because you deserve it, not because you earned it, not because I even like you, but because God was good to me. And this self-sacrificing love is the standard of the kingdom. If you want to summarize kingdom laws, we've been talking about the character of kingdom citizens and what the kingdom of God is going to look like, what it does look like in the lives of those who submit to it. It looks like this: doing good to people, loving them, blessing them. In fact, it is such the standard of the kingdom, it became such the call word for Christians and for those who are living out the kingdom now. Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, but God displayed his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is self-sacrificing love. Did the people in this verse deserve it? No, because what are they? They're sinners. Did the people in this verse want it? Not yet. As you read Romans chapter 1, you go back through that list of everything that Paul says the world is without Christ. They're whisperers, they're backbiters, they're haters of God. But even while the world was hating God, what did he do to them? He did good. He sent his son to die for them. Did he wait for them to ask for it? Say, oh, sure, I'll do good for people if they'll just ask me for it. He didn't even wait for that. While they were still sinners, Christ died for us. This kind of proactive, self-sacrificing love is what God models for us, and it's what he wants his kingdom citizens to be emulating to the world. To do good, to love people, to try to bless them. All in the hopes that they themselves will recognize God's goodness and patience and repent and enter into the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus. Because God wants to bless other people through us. Jesus, even later in Matthew, we'll get to, as he's explaining what's the most important commandment in the law, to summarize the whole law, says, well, the first one is, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like to it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. It's not a new concept. God put this back in the old law, the one that we call a law of bondage. A law of commandments, a law of ordinances, and there encapsulated in it is this concept of the kingdom. Love your neighbor as yourself. I can't tell you how aggravating it is to me when I read commentaries and devotionals that say, well, the first thing you have to do is love yourself. Here's the thing. Jesus is recognizing you already love yourself. You don't have to learn to love yourself more. You're already very, very good at it. Self-love is something that's intrinsic to us. I love me, and I want everybody else to love me the way I love me. That's why I get in fights with them, because they don't love me the way I love me. They don't put me first, so I get mad at them. Or they put something else first, and so I get jealous of that other thing that they're putting first. I already love me. But I'm supposed to say, wow, the way that I love myself, that's how I'm supposed to love someone else. Now, how many of us do that? Every time I don't do that, every time I put myself first instead of loving you first, I have violated the entirety of the law. Because this summarizes the law. And I show how guilty I am and how corrupt I am because I can't love you that way. Not by myself. I can't do that until the love of God has been poured out in my heart. Because I do not have within me that kind of love. It has to come from God. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This concept of self-sacrifice on behalf of other people, it's intrinsic to the law not only of Moses but also of Christ. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, I love he calls it the royal law because he gets this concept of the kingdom. The royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. So how many of us, when we create a list of things that we're supposed to do and things we're not supposed to do for our Christian life, because we love that kind of black and white, how many of us would really summarize it like James does and just say, I got to love everybody like I love myself. And if I do that, I'm doing good. If I can love you the way that I naturally love me, which means I'm going to have to be fighting my natural love for myself all the time. Because myself wants to love me more than it wants to love you, which means I've got to be at war with it. And I've got to put myself down in order to lift you up. And say, if I can do that, I'm doing good. Because I'll be fulfilling everything else. 1 John states it this way. The saying, we missed a word there, sorry. The one saying he is in the light and who hates his brother. So he says he's in the light, but he's hating his brother. He says one thing, he's doing another. The one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is actually in the darkness. So what he says doesn't matter. He claims he's a Christian, but his works don't show it. He's in the darkness until now. However, the one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there's no stumbling block in him. John telling us that this concept of loving other people is the core of the law of Moses and the law of Christ. It's at the core of it. So, your belief in who God is going to affect how you live out your life. Is God good? Has he been good to you? Has he poured out his blessings upon you through the Lord Jesus? Then he wants you to be a minister to other people and to be a mediator of that blessing. He wants to use you as a tool. Granted, you're just a rusty dull saw. Granted, you're a twisted screwdriver. Granted, you're a Phillips head that's just been completely worn down. You ever try to drive a screw with a worn out Phillips head bit? Granted, you're an old rusty hammer. But here's the glory of our God, that he wants to use dull, rusty, dirty, broken tools like us to minister his love and his goodness to the people around us. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of love that just says, hey, everything's okay. There's plenty of that message going around. Hey, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you're doing. Okay. God does call his people to holiness. God does call his people to obedience. He does call them to repentance and faith. And that's got to be first. You come to God through Christ or you don't come. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So we can't go around and saying God just wants to bless everybody and he's just going to lift you up and he's going to make everything okay. He never said that. So the kind of love we're talking about is not what the world terms as love, but it is what God calls love. Seeking to do what is best for you, and sometimes what is best for someone is to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth. That you're living in rebellion against a holy God and you need to repent, put your faith in Christ. Isn't that the best thing to tell them? But all the while to demonstrate through your actions that God does love you. He's not waiting to squash you. He wants you to repent. He wants you to come to faith. He wants to forgive you. But you've got to come through Christ. That's the only way. We don't want to mince words with people. We don't want to corrupt the gospel by making it lighter than it is. But we also don't want to make the gospel seem like it's oppressive. Seem like it's all about condemnation. The gospel is about escape from condemnation. And what has God forgiven you that he won't forgive somebody else? How much mercy has he shown you that he wants to demonstrate that mercy through you now to the next person? And so he calls us, whatever you might want other people to do to you, go do it to them first and fulfill the law. God wants to use you as a mediator of his blessing. And so he gives us this golden rule to sum it all up. This is how you fulfill the law and the prophets. You love people. You do what's best for them. You do what's in their best interest, not yours. And that's what God wants to accomplish through us. Dan's going to come and lead us in this final song this morning, that as we go out and live this concept in our lives, we want it to be something that brings glory to God, not to ourselves. We're not interested in making us look good. We're not interested in making other people look good. We want God to look good because he's shown mercy to us, and he wants to show that mercy to the world. And so Dan's going to come and lead us singing, "Glorify Thy Name."